All right, good evening. We're back in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. We're going to be talking about signs again. It's funny how this just keeps coming up, these signs and miracles. And I'm sure most of you have met someone at some point in your life that said, you know, if I could just see something, if I could just see a miracle, if I could just witness a miracle, I would believe. You know, that's the only thing that's holding me back. I'm skeptical. If I could just see somebody raised from the dead, if I could just see somebody healed, you know, I would believe. And, you know, I'm sure we've heard that. I'm sure you've seen, even met Christians that were convinced if God could just move in a special way supernaturally, it would change the world. If Jesus would do the miracles he was doing then, if he'd do them now, it would change the world. People would come to Christ. I mean, I'm sure most of you are aware of the tent revivals that they have, the signs and wonders that they claim to do. It is interesting, though, you never see the people like Benny Hinn going to hospitals and doing these type of miracles and signs. So I think for the most part they're a farce. But it is interesting because you do hear a lot of people say, if I just could see it, I would believe it. You know, most people feel like they're from Missouri, the show me state. You just show me, I believe it. But is that really the case? Is the problem seeing physically? Is that the problem with man? If he could just see a miracle, he would believe. If he could just see God do something supernatural, he would believe, he would have supernatural faith. Is that really the problem? Well, I don't think it is. There was an interesting discussion between Charles Darwin and a professor, Asa Gray, a great botanist, you know, somebody that deals with horticulture and all that stuff. And it is interesting when you look at the flowers, you know, the things that God has created, you see all of these evidences. You see all of this proof of, like, from my understanding, Bailey used to say, if there's a pie, there has to be a pie maker, right? So everywhere you look, you see the hand of God, from the flowers to the birds to this building right here. Nobody's going to argue that we just walked out one day and this building popped up by mistake, or that they just dropped off the wood and the steel and it magically over time came together. No one would make that argument. You would think you're crazy. But I want you to hear Professor Darwin's answer, because you have two professors, two brilliant minds. One, Professor Asa Gray, wondering how Darwin could remain unconvinced, how he just could not believe that there was a supreme creator, a designer, someone that did all of this, with all of this evidence everywhere, and even seeing the evidences. So I want you to hear what Mr. Darwin had to say. You know, basically, Professor Asa says, what type of proof would it take? What would I have to demonstrate, show you, for you to finally believe there is a creator? He says, quote, your question is a poser. If I saw an angel come down to teach us so, and I was convinced from others seeing him as well that I was not mad, I should believe. Which, in one sense, hasn't that already happened? Hasn't Christ, the angel, come down from heaven? Hasn't Christ come down, shown through signs and wonders, demonstrated, and we have innumerable witnesses testifying that he did these things? But aside from all that, Mr. Darwin goes on to say, if a man were made of brass and iron and in no way connected with any other organism which had ever lived, I should perhaps be convinced. So I want you to hear what Mr. Darwin's saying. Basically, man must cease to be man, become nothing more than a machine. The universe must cease to be a harmonious whole. Basically, God has to stop being God for me to believe in God. And isn't that the problem with our natural condition? We don't want God to be God. We have to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Beloved, these people in our text, these Pharisees, they've seen signs and wonders over and over and over. The problem is not the evidence. The problem is they do not want to see. They hate the light. And so I want you to think about that as we come to this passage, because this is right after the feeding of the 4,000. And once again, Christ's ministry is coming to its climax. He's once again traveling, and they seek him out. He's not seeking them out. They're seeking him out. So we're in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, beginning at verse 11. This is God's holy word. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." And he left them. Getting into the boat again, he departed to the other side. May God add his blessing to his holy word. So, once again, this is after the miracle of the feeding. Jesus loses no time. He begins his ministry once again. He gets into the boat. He goes across the Sea of Galilee into the region of Matthew 15 says the district of Magdala. This is a fertile district beside Gennesaret. Remember, Christ is sort of making this. It's almost like a teardrop-shaped ministry. He just keeps traveling in a circle. And no sooner is Christ beginning his ministry again, no sooner is he beginning the kingdom of God advancing again, than his enemies show up and begin to dispute with him. Notice what it says. The Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. So what are they really looking for? All right. What are they? They're saying they need a sign from heaven. This would somehow establish his claim of being the Messiah. This would somehow prove his divinity, authenticate his message. They needed something specifically from heaven. Not an ordinary miracle that he had already done. Not some public work that he's already done. Not even a sign from himself necessarily. Notice that. They want a sign from heaven. Now, so far, what's happened? What have they seen so far? Well, if you go back to Mark chapter 2, you remember Christ and the paralytic. You remember in Mark chapter 2, the friends brought the paralytic. They tore the roof off the house because they wanted their friend to be in the presence of Jesus Christ so much that they would not let anything stop them from putting their friend, the paralytic, in Jesus' presence. And remember, the paralytic, you know, once again, a representation of our condition, he can't get to the presence of Christ on his own. Someone has to carry him to Jesus. But you remember, starting in verse 5, Christ saw their faith. Jesus said to the paralytic, "Child, your sins are forgiven you." Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this one speak such blasphemies? Who can forgive sins except God alone?" And so you remember, they're witnessing Christ's miracles. They're not only going to see Christ forgive this man's sins, they're also going to see Christ tell this man to take up your mat and walk. But it's also interesting, it says they're reasoning in their hearts. You remember when we talked about this, it literally means they held a dialogue in their heart. So Jesus is understanding, Jesus is telling them, "I know what's going on in your heart. You're holding a tribunal in your heart, you're dialoguing in your heart, and I know about it." Once again, they don't understand. They see signs, they see wonders, they see proof of his divinity. Christ, a man who cannot walk, a man who's a paralytic, he not only heals the man, he not only forgives his sins, but Christ also understands what they're saying in their inner man, in their hearts. Three miracles right there all at once. You remember later on in chapter 3, in Mark chapter 3, Christ goes into the synagogue, the man with the withered hand. You remember that. He entered the synagogue. There was a man with a withered hand. They watched him. Remember, this is the controversy over the Sabbath work. They wondered if he would heal someone on the Sabbath. You got to love the irony. They're not worried about mercy. They're not worried about worship. They're wondering if Jesus is really going to help somebody on the Sabbath. I mean, talk about the emphasis being on the wrong syllable. I mean, they're wondering if Jesus is going to help someone on the Sabbath. And you remember, Christ has already told them he was the Lord of the Sabbath. The Pharisees, remember, earlier in, chapter 2, verse 24, the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Christ, you remember, he explains to them, you know, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." And so you fast forward to chapter 3. He sees the man in verse 2. They watched him to see if he would heal the man on the Sabbath day so that they might accuse him. They're following Jesus around to see if he will heal people so that they can accuse him. They're following Jesus around to see if he will heal people so that they can accuse him. I mean, you have to say it out loud to really, are you serious? Really? And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Arise, come into the middle." He said to them, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent, looking around upon them with anger. Here's our word, being grieved because of the hardness of their hearts. He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it forth, and his hand was restored whole like the other. Now, this man has been healed. This man has been blessed by the finger of God. Do you think they rejoice and praise God and burst forth into song and praise? The Pharisees went out and immediately took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So, beloved, what you have here is the religious leaders of the day taking counsel. Where are they at? Church. Synagogue. So they're outside of the church, taking counsel with their bitter enemies, the Herodians, on the Sabbath day, how they might put Jesus to death. You need to understand the blindness of their hearts. You need to understand how sin has gripped them to such a degree. They're standing outside of worship on the Lord's day, figuring out how they're going to put Jesus to death, how they are going to destroy them, destroy our Savior. And so that is who Jesus is dealing with here. That is who Jesus is ministering among. These are the people that are not seeking truth. They're not seeking truth. They're seeking to destroy the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And ultimately, they're trying to stop Jesus from doing his mission, from doing good. It's so easy for the devil's minions to disrupt the work of the church. That's what they want to do. It's not about what's true and what's right. It's about destroying what God is doing, because that is what Christ came to do, to destroy, to undo the works of the devil. And so Satan's going to do everything he can. But notice, the Pharisees came out. They began to dispute with him. And also in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, it says the Pharisees and the Sadducees came. Now, these folks don't like each other. But you've got the Pharisees, the scribes, now the Sadducees, and the Herodians. They're all coming together. I mean, sort of like the enemy of my enemy is my friend. You've got enemies joining forces just so that they can destroy Christ. And once again, you know, there was an old proverb that says, "Truth never wants an adversary, and yet she seldom goes without a scratched face." Christ is not looking for a fight. Christ is looking to be a blessing to people. Christ is looking. I mean, who would get mad at this man who's going around healing paralytics, healing the blind, raising people from the dead, you know, healing the woman with the hemorrhage, healing the leper? You know, you would think, who would get mad at this? And yet we see in our day the church is under constant assault, is she not? I mean, I just saw the Oklahoma City. They're getting ready to rip down the Ten Commandments. And it's like, why? Because it's true. And it's the law of God, as Pastor Hype was talking this morning, it's written on their hearts. And every time they see it, every time they walk by it, that conscience, it pricks. Because they know, if you were praying to unicorns out on the lawn, would they care? If you had a little fairy that was walking beside you and you just petted it every once in a while and gave it a name, would they care? No, because it's not real. But the Word of God is. And so all Christ is doing is serving loving and speaking truth, and they hate him for it. He's doing it perfectly. He's being the most merciful, the most loving, the most kind, and they hate him for it. And so, once again, they've come out to quarrel with him. And it literally says in verse 11, this idea of disputing, questioning, disputing, literally, they are examining him. They have put him in the dock. This isn't a dialogue. You know, I can imagine they're peppering him with questions. Answer, 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 answer. Why? Because they want to know truth? Because they want to get his views? No, beloved. They want to trip him up. They want to catch him in his words. They want to figure out a way that they can publicly condemn him. Why do I say that? Well, it says because they're seeking a sign from heaven and they're testing him. They're testing him, beloved. They're testing him. They're putting him in the dock. And notice, even in the tense here, it's the present. They began at once and they kept on. They kept on testing. They kept on disputing. They kept on arguing. They kept on quarreling. This is a constant barrage of questions and demands. And I want you to just see, once again, why did they ask for this sign? What was the purpose? What was the intention? To test him. Not to gather truth. Not to see if it was real or to gather evidence. They kept testing him. Matthew Henry says, they demanded of him a sign from heaven, as if the signs that he gave them on earth, which were more familiar to them, which were more capable of them being examined and understood and inquired of, and yet they say it was not sufficient. So they wanted a sign from heaven. But I would just remind us, has there already been a sign from heaven? Yeah, if you turn back to Mark chapter 1. Remember Mark chapter 1. Came to pass in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What happened just before that? You know, we have the baptism of Christ, the clouds part, the voice from heaven. What happened right before that? Well, if you remember, right before that, the Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, they were coming out to be baptized. You remember? You remember what happened when they came out to be baptized in Matthew chapter 3? John the Baptist looked at them. They were coming out to be baptized, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Had they stuck around and listened, had they heeded the words of John the Baptist, had they really believed that they needed to repent, that was the problem. They kept saying in their hearts, "We're the sons of Abraham. We're the sons of Abraham. We have Abraham as our father. We're circumcised. We're religious. We're clean. Everything else is unclean." They didn't listen to John the Baptist. And because they didn't heed his words, they missed the sign that they were looking for. And why? Because they were obstinate. They were so obstinate. They would not be told what is true. And Christ, when he was baptized, it was public enough. It was very public. I mean, they demanded a sign. Here was your sign. And it just reminds us, even right here at this juncture in Mark chapter 8, they're going to demand one more sign at the end of Christ's life. When he's nailed to that cross, they're going to say, let him come down from that cross and we will believe him. They demanded that sign at the end, not because they hoped that he would give it. They didn't want him to come off that cross. They didn't want him to be the Messiah. They needed a reason to keep up their infidelity. They needed a reason to keep up their obstinance. They needed a reason to keep rejecting Christ. And so we did see that the Pharisees demanded a sign. That was the first thing we saw. Secondly, I only have 2 points tonight, by the way. They demanded a sign. Christ refused them a sign. So secondly, I want you to see the refusal of Christ. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. Christ denies them this sign. He denies their demand. And notice, he sighed deeply in his spirit. He groaned. Earlier, remember what we just read? He was grieved for the hardness of their hearts. He was grieved because of the little influence that the Word of God, the ordinances, the preaching, and the miracles had upon their hearts. I mean, you need to understand, these people grew up in the church. These are the religious leaders of that day, outside of the synagogue, figuring how they're going to put to death the Messiah. They had the oracles. They had the ordinances. They had the Word of God, and it meant nothing to them. There was no conviction of sin. There was no need for a Savior. They enjoyed all the means of conviction, all the means of enlightenment, and yet it meant nothing to them. And I think it grieved Christ. I think it broke his heart. It troubled him that sinners would stand there in the face of the light of the world and they would rather have darkness. They would rather hug death to their breast than to cry out for life. I mean, that grieved him. That grieved our Savior's heart. And remember, in chapter 7, my goodness, we talked about all the traditions of the Pharisees and the elders, the traditions of their fathers, and they swallowed them hook, line, and sinker. I mean, the traditions, there was no signs. There was no miracles. There was no affirmation from heaven that what they were doing was right, real, or true. They didn't require it. And yet here is this man that speaks as no one ever spoke. This man that speaks with authority. This man that wields the finger of God. And yet they refuse to believe him. I mean, the standard for the tradition of the elders, well, they said it. It's got to be true. I mean, they're the elders. And yet here's the Son of God raising people from the dead. All of heaven testifying that he is who he says he is. And yet they refuse to believe. They greedily swallow the tradition of the elders and yet refuse to acknowledge Christ without a sign from heaven. But think about this. I think there's also something else going on here. Christ has not asked anything from heaven, has he, up to this point? Christ doesn't invoke anything from heaven. Why? Because he's God. Yes, he prays and thanks his Father. Yes, he gives all glory and honor to his Father. Yes, but Christ is God. And he doesn't invoke anything from heaven. He does it on his own authority. He has the authority to do it. They don't understand that. His miracles were wrought by the exertion of his own will. He is Christ. He is the second person of the Trinity. He's God. And it blows my mind. And I know that except for the grace of God, this is every single one of us. These Pharisees, these Sadducees, they shut their eyes to everything they've seen. You remember earlier in Mark's Gospel, in chapter 5 and 6, when we talked about, remember, they conceded that this man had done things that they had never seen before. They admitted that this man spoke and had authority that they had never seen. And so they conceded to the fact of his miracles. They conceded to the fact that he wielded the finger of God. They conceded all these things. And yet here they are, holding out that thunder and lightning, some sign from the skies, is more certain, more true than these victories of compassion, tenderness, and love that Christ has shown to sinners. It should boggle our minds. It should really cause us to pause, because what could contribute to such moral blindness? I mean, what could make a heart so unwilling, so hard, that it would have to evade and suppress all of this evidence, all of this truth that's standing right in front of it? And you think about that. I mean, you remember they came to Christ and they said, yeah, you do all these things, but you do them by the power of the devil. Remember we talked about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? They saw all of these things. And yet it was just hard hearts. And so, verse 12, he sighed deeply in his spirit. This is the only instance of this type of compound in the New Testament. Only time it occurs. It's so intensive in the original language. The sigh seems to come from the bottom of his heart. It's like the Lord's human spirit was stirred to its depth. He sighed deeply in his spirit. This is the only time we see this kind of compound. Calvin says, by these words, Mark informs us that it occasioned grief and bitter vexation to our Lord when he saw those ungrateful, obstinate men resist God. The words in his spirit appear to me to be added emphatically to inform us that this groan proceeded from the deepest affection of his heart, and that no sophist might allege that Christ resorted to outward attitudes to express a grief which he did not inwardly feel. For that holy soul, which was guided by the zeal of the Spirit, must have been moved by the deepest sadness at the sight of such wicked obstinacy. Beloved, here when you see this, he sighed deeply in his spirit. I hope you see your Redeemer's heart. This is the heart of your Jesus. A heart that breaks when men are so stubborn that they would refuse life, that they would refuse freedom in Christ, that they would refuse to have those bonds broken, those chains torn asunder. They don't want them. They don't want him. They want something else. These are precious moments in Scripture when you see Christ sighing deeply in his spirit. And Christ, once again, if they had come to him in saying, Lord, I am unclean. Wilt thou make me clean? I know you're able. I know you're able. Will you? Remember what he said to the leper? I am willing. Thou art clean. If they had come to him, breaking through the crowd, just saying, you know what? If I can just touch the hem of his garment, I will be made whole. If I can just press through the crowd and just touch one string, I'll be made well. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Whole. If they had come seeking forgiveness, compassion, mercy, grace, if they had come seeking a Savior, they would have found him more than willing and able. But that's not what they want. That's not what they want. And so Christ knows what they want. They came to criticize. They came to harp him. They came to test him. They came to confirm themselves in their own unbelief. They knew they didn't believe. They didn't want to believe. And they just wanted to confirm that they were right in their unbelief. And Christ had already given them enough evidence to justify their faith. So many miracles, such mercy, such grace. They knew he was from God. They knew that what he did, only God could do. And yet, nothing that they asked for, nothing that he would grant. Once again, what does the scripture say? If they hear not Moses and the prophets, they are not going to hear Christ. And so what does he say? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. Now, this is interesting. It's a Hebrew idiom. And so it's basically like an imprecation, you know, imprecatory psalms. It's sort of like this. What he's saying is the full form would be, God, do so to me if so and so happens. It's sort of a hypothetical cause. We actually see it one time. You see it in Hebrews 3:11. If you want to turn there, there's another time you see it in the New Testament. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Literally, what it says is, I swear in my wrath, if they shall enter. It's only a phrase. It's only a phrase. He doesn't actually finish it out. And once again, it's an idiom. It's a Hebrew formula. It's like an oath. It's part of an ellipsis. It says, you know, basically saying, may I not be Jehovah if they enter. So may God punish me if this happens. And so you need to understand what Christ is doing here is basically saying, this will never happen. This sign or this generation, no sign will be given to you. He's literally just saying, it's really wooden. No sign shall be given this generation. And it's like he's saying, if you ever receive a sign, God curse me. This will never happen. You know, it's like an imprecation. It's this, I bind myself by this oath, by this vow. I be cursed if this generation ever receives a sign. Christ will never give them a sign. He's bound himself. They will not receive one. And you wonder, well, why is the language so strong? Well, the wickedness and the hypocrisy of this demand has affected our Lord. You need to understand the wickedness and the hypocrisy of these religious leaders has hit its apex. It's at the peak. And so this is the crisis. This is where things start to change in the narrative in Mark's gospel. I think Christ is understanding that this is it. It's enmity until death. There is nothing that they want other than my death. They don't want a sign. They don't want truth. They don't want to be reasonable. They want my head on a platter. They want death. And they will not be satisfied till they get it. This is the leaders of the Jewish church. That's who they are. And so they are coming for the blood of Christ. And no sign will be given to this generation. And so once again, he doesn't even finish the sentence. He just says, no sign shall be given. You know, and basically he's saying, you know, God curse me if they're ever given a sign. It's not going to happen. It's the strongest form of refusal that exists in the Hebrew culture. And praise God, because in Matthew, there is one sign that they're going to get. And you remember that one great sign that's yet to be given, it's going to be given in God's time, is the one sign that's going to be, it's going to surpass all the other signs. And it's going to leave all unbelievers without excuse. And it's the sign of Jonah. It's his resurrection from the dead. And so that's the only sign that they're going to get. And it's going to change the world, folks. When Christ walks out of that tomb, it's going to change the world. And so, sadly for them, in verse 13, he left them, got into the boat again, and departed to the other side. So Christ leaves them. I mean, can you imagine that? They're sitting here with the Savior. And the hardness of their hearts, the obstinacy, Christ leaves them. So what's that mean? What's this mean to us? Well, I want you to see. I want you to take away one thing tonight. He sighed deeply in his spirit. We really should grieve over the sins of others. You know, when the Supreme Court decision happened, I think I was probably as mad as anybody. Really upset, sort of betrayed. But I don't think I was grieved. I don't think it bothered me that so many people are about to hug death to their breast. They're going to call good evil and evil good, and they're going to, I mean, this is going to be a generational curse on some people. I mean, you think about it. Think about two men, you know, get married when they're young, and where are they at when they're 80? Alone. I mean, everything they do brings death. Everything they do brings destruction. Nothing that they do will bring life and blessing and health and meaning and purpose. Everything they do is going to be sin. And it doesn't grieve me that much. David in Psalm 119, 158, I beheld the transgressors and I was grieved. You know, the mind of the godly in the days of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 9, 4, they sighed and cried for the abominations done in the land. Lot, he was vexed, his righteous soul, with the unlawful deeds of those around him. Romans 9, 2, Paul, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow for my brethren. This is the mind and heart of Christ. It grieves his heart. He sighs deeply in his spirit when he sees what sin is going to do to other people. And I got to tell you, I don't feel this like Christ does. I pray and hope that I do, but we need to feel. It should really bother us when we see people sinning, not because it's offensive. We don't get like the world, I'm offended. It should really bother us that people are destroying themselves, that people are hugging death to their breast and walking down to the grave. This is the mind of Christ. This is the heart of Christ. He grieves when he sees our sin. And so do we feel hurt? Do we feel pained? Are we sorrowful when men continue in sin and unbelief? Do we feel grieved and concerned about the unconverted around us? You know, this past couple days, I was at my grandma's in Kansas, Ohio. It's probably smaller than Salzburg. I know that's hard to believe. They don't have a stoplight or anything there. I mean, there's nothing. And the other night, I was with a group of people that I went to high school with. Three people. And I shared the gospel with them. God gave me the opportunity to share the gospel with them over and over and over and over. And I just kept hearing this, you know, you ain't changed my mind. You know, I ain't seen no miracles. I ain't seen no angels. I haven't, you know, you ain't changing my mind. It's like, okay, I'm not here to change your mind. I just want to tell you the truth. Apart from Jesus Christ, you will die and you will spend eternity in hell. I don't care. Don't bother me. I'm going to go down there and have a party with the devil. I mean, just this obstinate arrogance. And finally, at the end of the night, this one guy said, well, I'll just wait till I get towards my deathbed and pay that thief on the cross, right? And I said, but yeah, you're counting on that you know the day, the hour, the time. I said, what happens tonight if you die on the way home? And he just stopped and said, I never thought about that. And it was one of the few times that it really bothered me when I was going home. It bothered me that these three people are just, if they would have died, if they die right now, they're going to hell. And just, does it grieve us in our spirit when we see these things? I hope we wrestle with that. I hope we search our hearts. And I hope that God helps us to have more of this mind of Christ. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you that he's human, fully God and fully man. Father, I thank you that we see his love for sinners, even as we celebrate this morning. Lord Jesus, we pray you'd bless this word in our hearts and help us. Help us to grieve over this world. Help us to be bothered by the sin that we see. Help us to cry out to you. And Lord Jesus, we pray that that we would just not forget that wherever we are in this land, you're with us. Father, we thank you. We ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen.